thing we can ever do is to listen to God's word. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50? Genesis 50, and in just a moment, Linda's going to read to us from verse 15 to 21. Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. You will know that we've spent 4 or 5 weeks looking at the providence of God in the life of Joseph. And Royden's looked at the previous 3-4 studies, and I'm ending it off this morning as we look at this last passage, which sort of culminates the whole story of Joseph. So it really will be a great help to me if you do have your Bibles open in front of you. Just one or two things before Linda reads to us from God's Word. There are some more of these Easter leaflets at the back. So won't you take some of them and invite some of your friends, your family to Easter service? We use Easter not only to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, but also to share the gospel and the good news as to why Christ came. So ask God for some courage to invite some of your
Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, I think of those words that were sung, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And Father, I must confess that that is too often true of me and true of all of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you may bring us back to yourself, that you may speak to us through your word, that we may once again commit ourselves to serve Christ and to live for him and not for ourselves. Speak to us through your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, you may know on Wednesday this week, Stephen Hawking died. He died in England at the age of 76. He died in the early hours of Wednesday morning. He was probably the most famous scientist of our time and of our age. His two most well-known books, you may know them, A Brief History of Time and the other, A Grand Design. There's no question that he was a most amazing man. With the disability that he had, that he did what he did for so many, many years. However, we probably would differ with him in terms of his views on God and his belief system. Let me give you two quotes that encapsulate that belief system. I quote, "My view is that there is no God, no one created the universe, and no one directs our fate." End of quote. On another occasion, when he was asked whether God existed, he said, I quote, "The question is the way the universe began chosen by God, or was it determined by a law of science? I believe the second." End of quote. So there we have the belief system of Stephen Hawking. He believes in science. That's what he says. I believe in science. He believes that science is the source of all our ultimate answers. Well, we as Christians also believe in science. In fact, some of the most eminent scientists throughout history up to the present day are Christians. But we don't believe that science is the source of all our answers. In fact, science answers the question, what and how, but it can never answer the question, why. In fact, Hawking himself said, I quote from A Brief History and History of Time, he said, science does not answer the questions of why there should be a universe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existence? End of quote. Which I think kind of contradicts quite a lot of other things that he said. Now, you may be thinking, what on earth does this have to do with Genesis 50? Well, the key verse of this chapter, the key verse of the story of Joseph, which comes from chapter 37 up to chapter 50, is verse 20. And you'll discover that it's a very different belief system. In fact, it's the opposite belief system to that of Stephen Hawking. Let me read to verse 20 again. As for you, Joseph is speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So to paraphrase that verse, Joseph could well be saying, all the evil that was done by me and to me, my pride as a teenager, your hatred, your human trafficking when you left me for dead in a foreign prison, the malice, the deceit of a woman who nearly destroyed me, well, evil that it was not caused by fate or chance. No, God used it for good, in fact, great good, so that many people should not die of starvation but live. So Joseph believes, in contrast to Stephen Hawking, that there is a God, that there is a creator God, that there is a personal God, and that God is sovereign. And he providentially rules his world and his universe. So there we have two belief systems. One says there's no God, it's all science, it's fate or chance. The other says there's a sovereign God who has an ultimate purpose and who is able to accomplish his purpose even through the brokenness of this world. That God will not be vetoed, he will not be trumped, even by sin and evil. Now, at the end of this talk, I'm going to ask you, what is your belief system? Because we all have a belief system. Which of these two belief systems is the most reasonable? And let me tell you that it is a serious question, because your answer will actually determine the rest of your life and the next life. So we can't take it lightly. Well, let's get into our passage, verse 15 to 21, under three headings. Royden's been preaching to us these last 3-4 weeks. You've been saved from three headings, but I'm very sorry to say we're back to three headings. And I'm going to unpack this passage under three headings: God's grace, God's providence, and God's plan. And I'll spend most of the time looking at God's grace. Let me just go down one quick side road, because what we have here is the end of Joseph's story. In fact, it's the end of Genesis. And so these last words, these last verses, are actually quite rich in meaning. It's a little bit like when you are writing on a birthday card or a thank you card, and you've got quite a bit to say. So you want to say certain things, but you run out of space. So at the end of the card, the bottom of the card, you write much smaller, and you start thinking carefully what words you're going to put there so that you can get it all across. Isn't that right? That's what we do. Well, that's what Moses is doing. He's running out of papyrus. He's running out of animal skin. So every word counts. Every word has weight to it as he ends off this book called Genesis and as he ends off the book of Joseph. And that's why we need to carefully look at every phrase, every verse, because it bears such weight at the end of the book. Let's have a look at God's grace. We come here to the climax of the story of Joseph. If you've missed the other sermons, you can get it on our website, and you can follow the story. It's a remarkable story from chapter 37 up to chapter 15. And here we have the climax. We have the resolution of the tension between Joseph and his brothers being resolved. And there's reconciliation between the brothers and Joseph when Joseph finally forgives them. Have a look at verse 21. Joseph says to his brothers, "So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, let's have a look at this forgiveness of Joseph, because I think it teaches us something about the forgiveness and grace of God. Let's pick it up again in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So the story is that Jacob, who is the father of all the brothers, including Joseph, he's the patriarch of the family, he has now died. And obviously there will be a change in family dynamics. That's what's happened when the older member of the family dies. It happens in our families. Well, that's what's happening here. Jacob has died. So there's going to be a change in the family dynamics. And the brothers, the brothers who have never asked forgiveness from Joseph are desperately fearful. Perhaps he will now avenge us because of what we did. You can almost hear them. So Reuben says, well, the only reason that Joseph didn't nail us for what we did was that Jacob was still alive. And he didn't want to hurt Jacob, his father. He's bided his time. But now it's payback time. And Judah says, well, where I come from, vengeance is sweet. Retribution gives pleasure. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Boys, if we ever need a smart plan, now's the time. Because we're in a corner. Jacob has died. There's no question that it was evil. And they knew that. Joseph knew that. Notice verse 17. They speak about their transgression, their sin, because of the evil they did. What was the evil? Well, they hated Joseph with a passion, right? From the beginning. There was attempted murder. And then there was deceit to Jacob, alternative facts. Then they sold him to the Ishmaelite slave traders. Probably the first case of human trafficking in the Bible. Now, I don't blame these brothers for one moment of being terrified, of being haunted by guilt, of trying to find a desperate way out. Verse 18, "We'll grovel, we'll bow before you, we'll be your slaves, we'll be your servants, just spare our lives." I mean, that sounds pretty true to life, doesn't it? That's pretty up to date. I have no doubt that if you wronged Donald Trump or Putin or the Chinese premier, I think you'd have to grovel. Or you'd have to go into exile. See, that's what's happening here. Now, what is striking in this passage is that the brothers never actually thought that Joseph would forgive them. It's quite striking. It didn't enter their heads, not for a moment. You get what you deserve, guys. It's an eye for an eye. Didn't enter their heads that Joseph would forgive them. And when he does, it shocks them. So in actual fact, the rest of the chapter, you don't hear another word from them. I mean, they have a lot to say in those 14 chapters. But from this moment, they are stunned. They are shocked. Unbelief that Joseph actually forgave them for what they had done. You see, in this concise, measured passage where every word counts, there's an important principle, I think, for us. It's true that that there are too many people who presume on the grace of God. They are presumptuous. God will forgive me in the end because that's his job. However, there's a much smaller number of people who think that God will never forgive them because of what they've done. Perhaps there's some here this morning or listening on the website. A pastor visited a criminal in jail. He was a criminal. He was an addict. It was pretty messy. And the pastor asked the criminal, "Do you believe in God?" And the criminal said, "I do believe in God, but I don't think he believes in me." Think about their crimes, because I think that's where the brothers are. They did not think for one moment that there could be forgiveness. What were their crimes? Hatred, deceit, attempted murder, in fact, attempted family murder. We read about family murders every day. Well, here's the second in the Bible. The first was when Cain killed Abel. Here's your second family murder. The Bible doesn't airbrush sin and brokenness away. It's all there, warts and all. What else did they do? Human trafficking. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, who were slave traders, were slaves in those days sexually abused. Well, I wouldn't be surprised. So their guilt was well deserved. It was well earned. This is no false guilt. You get what you deserve, was what they were thinking. And yet Joseph, who in many ways is a picture of Jesus, forgives them. Notice verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Verse 21, "So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now there may be someone here this morning who privately to themselves says, "Well, actually God can never forgive me for what I've done. Martin, you have no idea what I've done. You don't know how bad it is. You don't know how long it was. You don't know how deep it is." Perhaps it's adultery. Perhaps it's violence. Perhaps it's abuse. Perhaps you had an abortion. Perhaps you caused an abortion. Perhaps you sold drugs. Perhaps you abandoned your children, your wife, your husband. Perhaps you destroyed someone's reputation through lies and gossips. Perhaps you were addicted or are addicted to pornography. Perhaps you were involved in corruption. No one knows. "I believe in God," you say, "but I'm not sure that he believes in me." Well, my dear friends, just as Joseph forgave his brothers, do you not think that Joseph forgave them for all those dreadful things? It actually can't be worse what they did. Don't you think Jesus can forgive you for your evil and your sin? But there is a rider. And the rider is, you've got to face up to it. You've got to man up. You've actually got to say, "It's me. I'm the man. I'm the woman." Notice that in verse 15. They actually man up to it. They talk about the evil that they did. There's no ducking and diving there. There's no ifs and buts. You know how sometimes someone gives an apology. But they give the apology with 1,000 exceptions or clauses, right? "It was because so-and-so and I was under this and after, you know, 1,000 clauses, you think to yourself, that is not actually an apology. No, no, no. The brothers, to their credit, brutally faced up to what they did. It's evil. You can't describe it in any other way. And then notice they actually confessed it and they repented of it. So notice verse 16 and 17. Whether Joseph actually sent out that message, we don't know. They may have concocted that. They weren't the nicest boys in the neighborhood. But in either event, it was a heartfelt confession. Notice they ask for forgiveness twice. Verse 17, please forgive the transgression. And then at the end of the verse, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your Father. They use three of the most striking words in the Old Testament for sin. Not just one. Forgive the transgression. Forgive their sin. Forgive their evil. My dear friends, if you want to get right with God, it's not something you do. It's being honest before God. It's confessing your spiritual poverty. It's confessing how bad you are. So actually, that's what the Christian faith is for. That's what the church is for. It's not for good people or nice people. It's for broken people like you and me. And the first step in becoming a Christian is not saying I'm good or righteous. I'm not. I'm a failure. I'm a fraud. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I love that old hymn because of those words. Because that's true of my heart. So we start with our brokenness. Remember what Jesus said, his first words, Mark chapter 1, repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Why must they repent? The king has arrived. So it's time to man up. And then the joy of this passage is that when they're honest, when they're open, when they confess their evil, their sin, their transgressions, when they're honest with Joseph, finally, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's mercy. You know the hymn, it's a well-known hymn, we all know it, Amazing Grace. Do you know the hymn was written by a man called John Newton? John Newton was born in 1725 in London. He was forced into the Royal Navy, and he eventually became a captain. And for 4 years, from 1750 to 1754, he was captain of a ship that transported slaves, African slaves, from West Africa to the Caribbean and to North America. Now imagine that. Hundreds died in those boats. Starvation, malnutrition, drowning, beatings. And he was the captain. He made money out of it. Sounds a bit like these brothers. And then God rescued him. And he was converted. And he wrote that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And then the next 20 years or so, he joined William Wilberforce in fighting slavery, fighting for the abolition of slavery, and he was still alive in 1807, when it was abolished in Parliament. And yet it's interesting, when you read his diary and his letters, he regularly refers back to his sin and his guilt and the shame he felt for being a slave master. And yet he was free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, there we have God's grace. Let's have a look at God's providence. Key verse again is verse 20. Let me read that again. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So from a human perspective, Joseph's life does seem like a series of hard knocks. So if you haven't read that portion, you must read that portion because it's pretty grim. Seems like a series of hard knocks without meaning. And yet Joseph refuses to believe in Stephen Hawking. No, says Joseph, it's not fate, it's not chance, it's not karma. It's not that I mixed up my yin and my yang. No, you meant for evil, but God meant for good. So what is this verse telling us? It's a certain worldview. belief system. Joseph, Moses, believes in the sovereignty of God over all of life. There's nothing outside of God's control, nothing. There's nothing that surprises God, nothing that shocks God. There's no time or space where God is excluded. God is not the sin, God is not the author of sin or evil. We need to be clear about that. He's not the author of sin or evil. But sin or evil will not thwart God's purposes. They will not veto or trump God's purposes. Because he's God. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16, speaking of Christ, that all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God controls his world. There's nothing outside of his control. Christ holds all things together. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Sparrows in those days are like Indian miners. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And in my case, they decrease every day. So God's concerned about every detail. And then Jesus says, he adds, so don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's so clear throughout the Bible. This is one of the key verses. Genesis 50, verse 20 is the key Old Testament verse. Romans 8, 28 is the key New Testament verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's one of my favorite verses, and that's a verse you need to memorize, especially when you're going through hard times. Notice chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Note it doesn't say that God does all things. It doesn't say that all things are good. No, it says that even when there's sin and evil and brokenness, God can bring good out of evil. God can use the brokenness of this world for his purposes. So notice again, he works all things together for our good, which ultimately means our salvation. Let me try and draw it here on the whiteboard. Still have to teach Royden about the whiteboard. He's still got so much to learn. My goodness. All right. Here is Stephen Hawking's world. This is his world. There's your birth. There's your death. And it's just events that happen. Right? And we all know what that is like. That's life. That's how it is. There are ups and downs, there are problems, there's crises, there's joys, there's tears, your birth, your death. That is pretty much the worldview of Stephen Hawking. But there's another worldview that Joseph talks about. And that is God's world. And God's world tells us that God is ultimately in control. This is true. This is true, all these things that happen. But it's not outside of God's control. God has a purpose. Very often we don't understand that purpose. I don't. There are mysteries. I often visit families where there's been some other tragedy, some crisis. A child has died. Perhaps a suicide. The other day I drove away from a family where a young husband and father had died. And their three young children and a widow. And I think to myself, I say to God, I pray. I say, God, if I was God, I wouldn't have done it this way. Don't you sometimes think that? Well, I do. But at the end of the day, thankfully, I'm not God. I don't understand what God's purpose is in that. Sometimes I think to myself, there's no purpose. But if we believe that there's a God and a creator God and a God who is sovereign, then he will have control over his world. Sin and evil cannot trump God's purposes. It's a contradiction in terms. It means that sin and evil is greater than God, which makes them God. Let me try and draw it another way. Royden, are you watching? This is how you do it. All right. Now, I won't give you the full treatment for which you'll be thankful, but there you have human freedom. Your freedom, my freedom. What we do, our decisions, our actions matter. They have consequences, and God will hold us accountable. We have freedom, human freedom. It matters how you live. But what Genesis 50 verse 20 is teaching us is that there's another freedom, and that is God's freedom. And so my freedom operates within God's greater freedom. God's purpose is not taken off course by some or other event in this world, some or other evil event in this world. God gives us freedom. The freedom we have is given from God. But ultimately, God is in control. Now, there's a mystery in that. But of course there'll be a mystery. When we're talking about God, when we're talking about the purposes of God, the mind of God, do we for one moment think that we can plummet the mind of God when it comes to these things? But the Bible is clear that we have freedom. Our freedom matters. God has given us that freedom. But ultimately, God's freedom will trump it all. Now, let me just say that that is a great, great comfort when you're going through deep waters. Let me tell you that. And some of you are going through deep waters. Maybe your health seems that nothing is working. Maybe your finances, you can't sleep at night because of the pressures and the tension. Maybe relationships that just seem intractable. Maybe your work, you hate Mondays because of the tension, the stress, the pressure, or perhaps the no work. You've sent out hundreds of applications. What gives us great comfort is Romans 8 verse 28, that God is ultimately in control, even though he doesn't give us all the answers. And he doesn't have to, by the way, because he's God. But even though he doesn't give us all the answers, we do know that we can trust him. He is trustworthy. And his purposes, though we don't understand them, will be accomplished. Remember what Royden said a couple of weeks ago? You can only read providence backwards. You can only read providence afterwards. And sometimes God gives us a glimpse. We look back and we see how God worked. Normally that's not the case, by the way. Normally we'll only see in heaven. But sometimes he does give us a glimpse of why something happened. And so we're thankful. But we do know that you can read providence backwards. You can only read it afterwards, be it in this life or the next, that God's purposes will be accomplished. Well, let's quickly have a look. God's grace, God's providence, and God's plan. Now, remember the Old Testament. We often separate Old and New Testament, which is incorrect. It's actually one book. The Old Testament is pointing us towards Christ. And if we really want to understand Christ, we need to look at the shadows and the templates in the Old Testament. So the sacrifices, for example, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, there are countless chapters on different kinds of sacrifices, blood sacrifices, grain sacrifices, peace sacrifices. There's endless instructions. And all of them point us to the great and the ultimate sacrifice, who is Christ, who died on the cross, So we don't need any more sacrifices. We don't need to shed blood anymore. Christ shed his blood, the ultimate final sacrifice. The priesthood in the Old Testament. There were countless kinds of priests. They had instructions for how they were to behave, how they were to do the sacrifices, what clothes they had to wear. But it's all pointing us to the great ultimate high priest, which is Christ. So we don't need priests. I'm not a priest. Royden's not a priest, certainly. No, we don't need priests. Why? Because we have Christ. Christ is our high priest. The lamb in the Exodus, whose blood was shed and it was put on the doorposts and the lintels. That's a picture of Jesus. John the Baptist sees Jesus the first time. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament looks towards the New Testament. It's kind of a shadow. It's kind of a pointer. It's kind of written in pencil. And then in multicolor 3D writing, we have the New Testament, which fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. So Joseph is actually a picture of Jesus. Here's one man, Joseph, who endures great suffering so that Israel and many nations can be saved from starvation and death. Here's another man, Jesus, who endures great suffering so that many people, many nations are saved from death. One man suffers so others may live. You see the parallel? It's not perfect, but it's there. As the Roman soldiers were nailing Christ's hands to the cross, they were accomplishing God's plan of redemption. What they meant for evil, which they did, God meant for good. You see the providence of God? Let me close. Everyone has to take a step of faith. It's incorrect for someone to say, "You Christians believe, but I have the facts, have science." No, it's not correct. We all have to take a step of faith that Christ is the only answer, or science is the only answer. Any worldview is dependent, whatever it is dependent upon a step of faith. You believe this is the right way. So the choice for us this morning is either you believe in Stephen Hawking, who said that there's no God, no one created the universe, and no one directs our faith. And that is a step of faith that he took. And he stated, "I believe in science." Or with Joseph, you believe in a creator God, a creator personal God who sovereignly rules over the world and who sent his son to rescue us from ourselves. So it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And remember that the fence belongs to the devil. Well, let's pray. Let's spend a few moments of quiet as we reflect on God's word. There may be someone here this morning who perhaps for the first time realizes that they, in principle, no different from the brothers. There's sin, there's evil, there's deceit. And you know you need to get right with God. You've tried to avoid him, you've tried to duck and dive. But today, as we've been singing, as we've been praying, as we've been looking at your word, your Holy Spirit has unexpectedly pressed in upon your mind and your heart. And you can't escape. Well, you need to turn to God, and you turn to God in prayer. And you may want to say these words just quietly in the back of your head. Father, I don't understand it all, but I know that I'm a sinner, worse than anyone knows. I know that I need you. I know that Christ died on the cross for my sin. Will you have mercy on me? Will you make me a Christian? Will you help me to live under your leadership? And Father, we thank you that when we call upon you for mercy, with all our questions, all our doubts, all our confusion, but we call on you for mercy, that you hear and you answer. And so will you work amongst us this morning. Father, thank you that you've been with us this morning. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the joy of being with your people. Will you draw us closer to yourself above everything else? And will you use us in this coming week? And we pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.